Recorded the last of God's dealings really with King Nebuchadnezzar. In the previous chapters we've seen God, as it were, knocking at the door of the king's heart. King Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. The Babylonian Empire was a mighty empire, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whose kingdom has no end, was now having dealings with this earthly king, Nebuchadnezzar. The dream he had in chapter 2, with a great image made of different materials, remember, with a golden head, and then of the stone, you remember, cut out of the mountain without hands, that came and eventually filled the whole earth and broke in pieces all the other kingdoms. That dream which Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar brought forth that response at verse 47 of chapter 2, where he said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets or mysteries." The king is clearly deeply impressed by what has happened, but he's not converted. He says to Daniel, "Your God, not my God, not my God." In chapter 3, which we looked at last week, we noted that the encounter with God of chapter 2 hadn't really softened Nebuchadnezzar's heart at all, because he now erects this vast image made of gold. And you remember, it's made of gold from head to foot. And he calls all the peoples of the nation to its dedication. And it's really an act of defiance on his part. "No one is going to take my kingdom from me," he said. Not just the head, but the whole image is made of gold. All must bow before the image. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so, and they're thrown into that fiery furnace. They're miraculously preserved, and they emerge from the flames untouched. Not even their hair is singed. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges again, "They're servants," he says, verse 26, "of the Most High God." He makes a decree that no people, nation, or language should speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gives them protection then, and he promotes them within his own kingdom. But he still keeps his gods. He doesn't turn to the Most High God himself. It's amazing, isn't it? But it's not so amazing if you understand something of the sinfulness, of the depravity of the human heart. Now, there was another king in the New Testament, King Herod. He too had dealings with God. Remember when John the Baptist confronted him with his sin? You read in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, that King Herod protected John the Baptist. We read he did many things and he heard him gladly. We're told he feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man. Yet he too did not turn to God. He too did not obey his conscience, which told him to repent of his sin and to believe. And of course we know from that chapter in Mark's Gospel, in the end he had God's servant John the Baptist beheaded. So with Nebuchadnezzar, he may make an acknowledgement that Daniel's God is the God of gods. He may respect his servants. He may place them in high positions in his kingdom. But, and it's a crucial but, there was no decisive commitment by Nebuchadnezzar to serve the one true God. There was no breaking off his connections with the false gods that he worshipped. There was no subduing, therefore, of his will. There was no humbling of his heart. There was no obedience to God. There was no real true repentance toward God. And sadly, his position The position of King Nebuchadnezzar has been replicated many times down through the centuries. How many harden their hearts against God, against the gospel? They're defiant, they're stubborn. Sometimes they're deeply moved by what they hear from God's word about God. And they may even acknowledge in their hearts that, yes, this God, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. But they've never enthroned him as Lord and Saviour of their lives. And days, weeks, months, years go by, and their conscience is gradually silenced. They're no longer moved by the preaching of the gospel as they once were. Such people are like Nebuchadnezzar, you see. They've been spoken to by God. They've heard his voice through his word by the Holy Spirit. But then they've stifled that voice. And they've gone their own way. And now the most faithful and piercing, as it were, of gospel messages doesn't affect them any longer. There was a man in the 18th century, a great preacher in Wales, by the name of John Elias. I'm sure some of you have heard of him. A mighty preacher. He tells the story of how his local blacksmith had bought a new dog. And at first, he said, when he visited the blacksmith's shop, the dog was barking fiercely as the blacksmith hammered the horseshoes out on the anvil. But he says he noticed on further visits that the barking became less frequent. Until one day he visited the blacksmith's. The blacksmith was hammering away, and there was the dog asleep by the fire. Silent. Silent. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar had likewise become accustomed to the hammering of God's word. And instead of obeying it, he chose to ignore it. And his conscience increasingly became immune, deadened to its impact upon his life. I mean, just imagine for a moment, this man who said, "Your God is the God of gods." The same man boasting, "Is not this great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and my majesty?" Same man. Same man. We need to be warned, you see. Some of the greatest opposers of God are those who were once like Nebuchadnezzar, who were once like Herod. People whose lives were touched by the power of the truth. Touched by an encounter with God. But who are now far from God. One preacher of a former day said this: "To be gospel hardened is a far worse thing than to be sin hardened. It's a dangerous thing to play fast and loose with God and to treat his word with contempt, because the day may come when our conscience will be silenced, seared, dead towards God." Nebuchadnezzar was heading that way. You may be heading that way. But God is merciful. God is gracious. For King Nebuchadnezzar does finally come to acknowledge God as Lord. We read about how it happens in this chapter. That's why I called this message "The Fall and Rise of King Nebuchadnezzar." Not the rise and fall. The fall and the rise. He's going to tell us in this chapter how it came to pass. Now, this whole chapter was written after the events which it records. After King Nebuchadnezzar had been driven into the fields and had been made to eat grass like the oxen. The first three verses of the chapter are a sort of primitive press release. They're a proclamation by the king. Now that's something which Babylonian kings were fond of doing. There was nothing unique about this. it was normal. But there's nothing normal about the circumstances and the content of this particular edict. These things are anything but normal. They are decidedly singular. And we need to sort of picture in our minds the situation at the time this edict was given. I mean, imagine, if you can do this, transport yourself back in time and you're one of the subjects of the king there in Babylon. And rumors are rife about what's happened to the king. He hasn't been seen in public for months, possibly longer. You know, today, we know today, don't we, how in totalitarian regimes, there's always consternation when the dictator is not seen. How the dictator's aides seek to, you know, keep things under control, to allay the spread of rumor that the dictator might be secretly ill or even dead. Nothing must threaten the stability of the realm, as it were. Well, it would have been like that here with this man. People would have been saying, well, where's the king? Where's Nebuchadnezzar? Why didn't he appear at that state occasion? And there were tales of him living like a wild animal. Was it just rumors? Just who was running the country? The uncertainty, the gossip, the failure of the king to appear on public occasions threatened the stability of the Babylonian Empire. So this edict, this primitive press release, was given. Notice how it begins. Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now that is basically the same group of people that Nebuchadnezzar had called to bow down before the golden image in chapter 3 and verse 7. But he's not calling them to bow down before the golden image now, verses 2 and 3. He says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. The key word in those verses is surely, key words I should say, those words, for me. For me. Signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. This is a very different statement from his previous ones. And it seems to me to speak of a personal encounter. That Nebuchadnezzar had known a personal encounter with God's power and grace. A personal experience. It was for me, he says, that God worked these signs and wonders. And he now thinks it good to declare these signs and wonders, including all that's happened to him, how low he'd been brought. There's been a seismic shift in Nebuchadnezzar, in his thinking, in his view of God, of himself, of his own kingdom, and his relation to God. It had, of course, been a deeply humbling experience. Nebuchadnezzar's been brought very low. He's been humbled by God before God has lifted him up. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, of course, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the truth is, friends, without our hearts being humbled, without humility, there can be no salvation. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. But as Paul says in Romans 3:23, boasting is excluded when it comes to following God, when it comes to being a servant of God. And here Nebuchadnezzar relates what happened. He's going to give us a true picture, a true portrait. Remember how Cromwell said to the man who's going to paint him, paint me warts and all. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's given us here, a true picture of what had happened to him. He's going to hide nothing. Now Nebuchadnezzar's encounter with God begins with another dream. The dream this time is about a tree, verse 10 to 12. He gives us the details there. I was looking, he says, and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all the beasts of the field. And the birds found shade in its branches, the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So it's a tree of cosmic proportions, literally. It could be seen from everywhere. All flesh was fed from it. Now in Babylonian literature, it was common to represent a kingdom by a tree. And I feel there's little doubt that as this image came upon Nebuchadnezzar's subconscious mind, he knew that it related to him and that it related to his kingdom. Perhaps he felt gratified in the extent his kingdom had grown. It could be seen to the ends of the earth. What a glorious tree. But as he basks in the success, as it were, of his kingdom, his realm, his beautiful vision turns into a nightmare. Because he sees a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, who cries aloud, chop down the tree and its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. And just a stump is left in the ground. And you notice again what he does. As in the previous dream, Nebuchadnezzar calls for the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the wise men of the realm. Why didn't he call for Daniel straight away? Why didn't he call upon him to explain this vision, this dream that he'd had? I mean, his wise men had let him down before. Why does he turn to them again here? I think the answer is he had a pretty shrewd idea what the dream was all about. It was partly at least similar to his previous dream. His kingdom was going to be removed in the end. But the tree represents not only his kingdom, but him. Verse 15. It would be bound with a band of iron and bronze. And there, in the tender grass of the field, he would graze with beasts. And in his heart, Nebuchadnezzar knew the basics of this dream. God was watching him. The fulfillment to him in the first dream, of that first dream, was drawing nearer. Yet he sends for the wise man of his kingdom, and they've already shown themselves to be bankrupt when it comes to revealing his dreams. Why? Or could it be the king is gripped by a sense of guilt? He's ignored God's voice through the first dream. He's gone on his own way, despite even that incident with the fiery furnace, where the power of God was displayed in an amazing way. And now the watcher's closing in. He will not obey his conscience. He will not admit and turn from his sin. You know, Satan doesn't want men to confess their sin. He'll do anything to keep us from confessing our sin and our real need. So what the king does is to send for those men who he knows will tell him what he wants to hear. That's what people under conviction of sin do often. They seek counsel from those who they know will tell them what they want to hear. Anything to deaden the voice of an accusing conscience. Well, in this case, once again, his wise men Do not make known to him the meaning of his dream, although he tells them it. They've probably got a very good idea what it's about, but they're too frightened. They're afraid of what the king may do to them if they told him. So the wise men of the realm play dumb. They play dumb. And the king ends up with Daniel again before him. And the king says to him at verse 18, "Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." Now, what follows in verses 19 through 27 is quite remarkable. Daniel admonishes the king even as he explains his dream to him. But what you see, first of all, with Daniel here at verse 19 is his sensitivity. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Daniel was a courageous man. He was a man of faith. But because he was a man of faith, because he was a man of God, he's deeply moved. He's troubled by this dream that he's been told. Now, think about this for a moment. He could have been elated, couldn't he? He could have been elated. He could have been rejoicing inwardly. Nebuchadnezzar, who had ransacked Jerusalem, taken the Jews captive, including him, this proud pagan king, was going to get his comeuppance. But he's visibly moved. Why? Well, the answer must be he genuinely cares about this pagan monarch. He genuinely cares for him. He knows what is about to happen to him. Now, the king tries to reassure him when he sees the consternation that he's in because of the dream. He says, "Oh, don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you," he says. And Daniel says to him, he replies, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you," he says. He's a man of God. You know, in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, the Lord God says this, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Don't overreact, don't worry," says the king. "Don't let the interpretation of the dream trouble you." But it does trouble him. He's troubled deeply. It should trouble God's people today as well, you know. The reality of judgment, the final destiny of people without God, should trouble us. No matter if they are great sinners like Nebuchadnezzar. "Don't worry," says Nebuchadnezzar. That's what many say today, isn't it? When you try to speak to people, to witness to people about God and eternal realities, and you seek to bring them to a knowledge of your Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, those who are unregenerate, those who are unbelievers, they try and rationalise such things away and bury them beneath the pleasures of this world. Pretend God hasn't spoken about such things, hasn't given his only begotten Son to redeem them. They believe a lie rather than the truth. "Don't worry," they say, "don't worry. We're happy for you. We're happy for you that you found something that means so much to you. But don't bother us." You ever had that kind of reaction? Or am I the only one? I'm sure I'm not. But Daniel knew, you see, the most fearful sequence of events was about to unfold and fall on this king. And he knew, as Christians today know, the God who's there, the one who we can't escape, a thrice holy God. So Daniel reasons with the king at verse 27. He does it graciously. He does it with humility. But he does it. "Oh, king," he says, "oh, king, let my advice be acceptable to you." This is what you've got to do, he's saying. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Remember the? Do you remember the prophet Jonah and God's word to Nineveh through his servant Jonah? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Remember what the king of Nineveh did. Who can tell, he said. Who can tell if God will relent? Who can tell if this disaster may be averted? And the king, you'll remember, called on the whole city to cry to God, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, we're told. And judgment was averted. And so here, you see, it may have been that the fearful judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar may have been averted if he would repent and seek God. Babylon, just like Nineveh, was an evil place. There was barbaric cruelty. They threw babies into ovens to sacrifice to their gods. Great oppression of those who were slaves. Terrible idolatry. But if they turned to God in repentance, if the king was to turn to God, who can tell? The answer to every sin under the sun is that we need to be humbled by God. We need to obey his voice to break off your sins. Spurgeon used to say, you and your sins must part, or you and your God will never come together. There must be determination to break off with sin. If Nebuchadnezzar had done that, who can tell? But he never listened to Daniel. He didn't listen to that voice of God through his servant Daniel. He went on his way. Maybe that's what somebody here has been doing. When you do that, you know you're doing what Paul says in Romans 2, in verses 4 to 6, when he wrote these words. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardened and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. And 12 months later, he's still despising the riches of God's goodness in sending his servant to him. And he's walking one day about his glorious palace, and he begins boasting about his great achievements. Verse 30. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, and for the honour of my majesty? You see what he thinks? He clearly thinks, doesn't he? This delay in God's judgment means no judgment was coming. So what's he doing? He's doing what some of you do. He's mistaking God's merciful delay as a sign that God's word of warning can be ignored. And he wanders round his magnificent palace. Perhaps he's admiring those hanging gardens of Babylon that we've all heard about. He's the centre of the universe. He's master of all. Now he's the forerunner of those today who have sung at their funerals, I did it my way. That's one of the favourite songs at funerals today, you know. What an indictment on our generation. I did it my way. That's the essence of pride, isn't it? Glorying in our own achievements. What need have we for God? Why should we heed his word? Glory to man in the highest, for man is the highest of things. I'll do things my way. But mercifully, Nebuchadnezzar is brought low. And the king, who was seen daily on the rooftop, admiring his kingdom, is suddenly seen no more. He's brought down to the ground, as it were, in a moment. He eats grass like oxen. He lives in the fields. There is a medical name for his condition, lycanthropy. It's when a person thinks they are an animal, but at the same time they retain their inner consciousness to remember what they actually are. And it seems that is what happened to the king. So Nebuchadnezzar is brought down. This superman becomes subman. The man who in his kingdom behaved like a beast in the ways I've been describing and many others becomes outwardly what he actually was inwardly. Shocking, horrific. That which was hidden, as it were, is now revealed. Remember the psalmist says in Psalm 73, I was like a beast before you. We all need to take heed. God is not mocked. What a man sows, so he shall reap. However, at verses 34 and 35, we see that this fearful judgment of God led in God's good time to the king's restoration. Because verse 34 tells us, there came a day when Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven. What's he doing? Probably for the first time in his life, he's looking away from himself. He looks to heaven, he looks to God. Verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. What's happening? Well, he sees things in their true perspective. He's not the center of the universe. And nor are you or I, my friend. The world does not revolve around him, but around the God of heaven. He's not sovereign. God is sovereign. And he says, verse 34b, 35, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, he says. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? This man who's been brought low, so low, lifted his eyes and came to know the God of heaven. He'd been so full of himself. So full of himself. So full of sin that he could not see the King of glory. Blinded by the sin of pride. You know, as I was intimating earlier, we all have to be brought low. We all have to be humbled by God before God exalts us. All kinds of situations and experiences can bring us low. Perhaps you've been through such an experience. Nebuchadnezzar's was extreme, that's certain. But it's when God has brought us down, it's when we're at rock bottom, as it were, we have only one way to look, and that's up. That's up. And that's what God would have us do, to turn from our own way, our sinful way, to his way. It was God who saved Nebuchadnezzar by his grace. And what a sinner, what an evil man he was. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, I've come not to call the righteous, the self-righteous that is, but sinners to repentance. And the church of God is comprised of people like Nebuchadnezzar, people who've been humbled by the grace of God and raised up by his love and mercy to them in Christ. So if you've been brought low, your need is to look up. To look up. Look up like Nebuchadnezzar. There is one who can deliver even you. If he could deliver Nebuchadnezzar, he can deliver only one of us here. That's for sure, no matter what we've been or what we've done. As we draw towards a close, let me just say there's a wider dimension and context to this story as well. See, this great God who rules over all, as the king says, who the king gladly acknowledged to be ruling over the army of heaven and among, he says, the inhabitants of the earth. He was at work there in Babylon. And what he was doing, he was working out his purposes of redemption there in Babylon. For as God's people were there in captivity, as they read their scriptures, as they sang the psalms, as they taught their children, as they looked with hope to that day when God would release them from captivity, would deliver them, they did so under the protection of the king, who acknowledges the God of the Israelites to be the one true and the eternal God. So the Jews, though still captives, were yet God's people. He was building, as it were, a fence around them. And he was protecting them even there in captivity. Mustn't miss that. He was preserving, if you like, a remnant. He was purifying them, ready for the day when they would be released and could return to their own land. After the captivity, you don't read again of them falling into idolatry. Very interesting. See, God is at work. He was bringing his great plan to completion, his great objection, his great objective rather, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. Everything's leading up to that climactic event. And of course, in the fullness of time, as we know, he came. So there was a bigger picture, a bigger plan being fulfilled than just the salvation of King Nebuchadnezzar. But that plan has not been fully completed yet. Christ shall come again as the judge of all the earth. Great to know that, isn't it? God is still on the throne of the universe. Still in control of men and nations. Still in control of the outcome of this European business which is going on and the vote that's yet to come. The king's heart is still in his hands. And God is still set for the defense of his people. It's not current world leaders who are in control, but God. And he's our hope. He's our strength. He's our security. As we go on through life, the skirmishes, the battles go on, don't they? But God's won the war. And those who know him are on the victory side. So we all need to look up. And we shouldn't let either personal trials or world events alarm us or depress us. We should look up to the Most High God. Look up and praise and honor him who lives forever. May we all do that. That's where our focus needs to be. May some, perhaps, who've never done so before, do so tonight, even for the first time. Our God is the God of providence. Nothing's by chance. It's not by chance we're here tonight. And it's not by chance that we should hear this word this very evening. May we take heed, and may we know God, may we know his wonderful redemption. in Christ. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this so great salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you ever open the eyes of our understanding to have some comprehension of the truth as it is in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the blessed Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to the truth, who led us to the Saviour, who convicted us of our sin. And it brought us, Lord, to that point where we were enabled to put our trust and confidence in him and in him alone. Thank you, Lord, tonight that we can say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And we pray, Lord, that having seen your mighty hand at work in this chapter again, Lord, it would give us confidence in our day and generation to call upon your great name. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control. And we pray, Lord, that you would overrule, Lord, in the lives of which each one gathered here tonight. Oh, Lord, may we not just shrug off these things and go our way and say, so what, like Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Lord, humble us, we pray, and help us to look to him, who is the Saviour of sinners, knowing, Lord, that he can save to the uttermost, even us, no matter what we've done, what we've been, what we've said, he can save us, even as he saved Nebuchadnezzar. And we pray too, Lord, that we might have an eye to that great day that's coming, to the end of time when Christ shall come as the judge of all nations. Oh Lord, we pray, even so, come quickly. Lord Jesus, bring your wonderful purposes to pass, bring in your kingdom, and all that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified by all, might be honoured by all, might be declared to be who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the supreme potentate, the one who rules over all, whose kingdom has no end. Oh Lord, give us an expansive view, we pray, of your salvation and of our place, Lord, in your kingdom. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to close by singing the hymn 278. The hymn 278.